come tonight. The sisters and brothers, friends that have been willing to come out for this time together in your word. Lord, we're in an interesting time in our nation, and you know all that is happening, and you ultimately are Lord over all, directly and indirectly, and things are going to work out exactly as you have determined. Mm-hmm. And so we wait upon you in this, and thank you for the opportunity to be here. And above all, as we learn your things that you have for us in your word, let us live the life of your Son, because we know these things, because knowing them and not living them by the power of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is useless. And so we want to walk with him because we are here. Thank you for everyone here now, and thank you for Alice's kindness to us and LCA's kindness. Father, we ask for your direction tonight in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
We are finally getting out. We didn't send out a Christmas card. Some of you, we usually send it. Well, the reason is we had a rather packed up time. But we are sending out a New Year's, and I know New Year's is past, but we're sending out a New Year's letter. And on it, there is a snowman, and you see the sun on the horizon. The difficulty is you cannot tell whether it is a sunrise or a sunset. And that is something that is in all of our minds. We are wondering about 2021. Will it be a sunrise or a sunset for our nation? We do not know the answer to that, but we know the one who, as I said, rules over all things. We are possibly, and it would seem likely, coming to the sunset on the present age. The Word of God tells us there are ages, and that's how things are, because it is from God. And we are in an age, and all of the ages that have unfolded on this planet have been under the direction from the negative side of what we call the world system, or the cosmos. There is an enemy that rules that. He is the chosen, was at one time the chosen protecting angel of God. We see this in the Word of God. He was the anointed cherub that covered. And he fell, and his name was Satan. Now, there were times when you began to talk about Satan that even God's people would look at you and say, well, you know, we haven't heard a lot about that. And I had a friend who was an old tugboat captain who wrote a book that really dealt with that and was a bestseller. But today everyone is aware of that because we are in a struggle in this nation, in this world. That struggle, I think, was seen best about a month and a half ago, when on the West Coast, there were people being baptized in the ocean on the beach. And in Oregon, they were there. And in fact, there has been a revival, an awakening out there. And the press has not covered that. We didn't expect them to, but it is really working. We have friends who are pastors from L.A. up through Portland, up through Seattle. And God is on the move. And yet in the background of these baptisms, as people sang praise to God, there was a large group of the people who were causing all of the uproar. And they were shouting and singing, "Hail to Satan." And so it is very evident that we are in a battle. But thank God, the Lord God not only controls ultimately Satan, but he is the one who created him. For as we find in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And this is what we call a merism. In Hebrew, it means God created everything that is other than himself, who is manifest in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, knowing that, as we go into this, we will see how God allows Satan to have certain freedoms. And there is a reason for that, and we need to know that. Because we need to understand that God has created us as people who make decisions, not only small ones, but large ones. I've never lived in a small town or out in the country like this, but for the last 15 years I've been here, and I'm learning all about animals, and I'm learning one thing. They do what animals do, and they always do. They don't really violate it unless they're sick or something. But people are different. God has given us, because he created us in his image, the ability, the opportunity to choose. And the great choice that any person will make in this life, and every person will make in this life, is whether we choose to trust in him. And that means to trust in God the Son, Jesus Christ, or to trust in our own way and ultimately follow the evil one. And that is becoming more dominant as we see time go by. For a number of years, I pastored in New York City at a church called Calvary Baptist. It is a historic church, a church that was established in 1847, right on West 57th Street. And we go back there now and then and preach, and we love those people. But it's interesting to be there at that church because you are in the midst of a real conflict. And it's gotten worse as my son, who is the doctor, goes. He's in New York City often, and he says it's becoming a burning dumpster. When we were there, I love being there, but it also appeared to me to be a place that had a plethora of evil. One day, though, I was walking with one of our staff members, Mike Faulkner. Mike was our youth pastor at that time. He played for the New York Jets. He was huge, African-American young man, 6'6". When I hired him, I told him, Mike, we're hiring you to take care of me. And he said, you know, I'll go anywhere in New York City. Doesn't bother me. But I'm from Washington, D.C., and he said, I want to tell you, there are places in D.C. I wouldn't go at high noon.
Amen.
Well, it's gotten worse. As someone who is there often told me recently, he said, it's a haunt of demons. And so we have our work cut out for us, and that its work is first trusting in the Lord God to let him lead us and direct us. Now, we are going to be dealing with this study in what God is going to do and is doing. We are going to look at prophecy, but prophecy that is unfolding before us. Look around the room, and some of us are old enough to have seen one of the great movements of God in history, and that, as we'll talk about it a little bit, was the establishment of the nation of Israel. Mm-hmm. Now, we get all excited about Beijing and China and all that, and China apparently will have a part in the final days, not a very good one, but it'll have one. But the barometer and the thermometer for all of what is happening in history begins in that little nation called Israel. And Phyllis Ann and I have had the privilege for the last 50 years of going there every year, and sometimes, one time, three times. That's too much in a year, I'll say that. But anyway, we love Israel. But Israel is in, it gives us a picture of what is happening. And God, when he established Israel again as a nation, believe me, that was prophecy fulfilled. I'll never forget coming into a hotel. This was on our second time in Israel, a group of college students. And the hotel had a little plaque right over a light with a light shining on it and a table with brochures. And it quoted from Ezekiel 36, which tells us that God would place them back in their nation in unbelief, and then he would put the Holy Spirit on them. Well, I can assure you they're back there. And they're in unbelief. Some are believing. We'll talk about that along the way. There are movements in God of the Lord in Jerusalem itself. We are seeing that even in the Hasidims, which is the ultra-Orthodox. Within there, in that movement, there are people who follow Yeshua Mashiach, Jesus' Messiah. and they are having a great ministry. They won't come out and talk to us, because once they do, they're through. But we have run into those who work with them. And so we'll talk about some of those things as we look at the future. Now, as we come to this time to look at the future, we are going to focus on the final week of human history in the world system. It's not the final week of human history, because if you are in Christ, or whether you are not in Christ, you're going to live forever. You're just choosing the place. But we will go on forever with him. But as far as world history, there will be a final time. In Hebrew, or it's in English actually, it's called a heptad, or a 7-year period. And we'll be looking at that period. And the question we will have is, how close are we to it? Well, in my opinion, it seems we are very close. We will look at it from two major sources: the book of Daniel, and we'll just look at Daniel tonight. We will refer to it some other times. And secondly, the revelation of Jesus Christ. These two books were given to the two men who are the premier prophets of the Bible. In Hebrew, we call them Navis, prophetes in the New Testament. But these are the men that God chose. And we're going to find something out about Daniel tonight that is not said about any other human being who has ever lived, except, of course, except his son. And so let's begin. And we're going to begin by, as it were, by answering a question. Who will determine the outcome of all world history and every person born to the system? Well, I've already given that away. The Lord God will. We're not going to study Genesis, but I spent a lot of time in Genesis, and probably you have too. And Genesis 1 is huge. That first statement, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Creator has not wound us up like a clock and left us, as some theologian would tell you. But the Creator has very much been involved with his creation. Because in chapter 1, we come to verses 26 through 28, and we find that he created us in his image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And we can look back at that and know that each of you are a masterpiece in process from God. Ephesians chapter 2 says this: God has made us his masterpieces. Now, we may not ever reach that stage if we do not walk with him, but if we trust him, you will find when you are with him forever and ever that you will be a masterpiece beyond imagination. One of my favorite writers is C.S. Lewis, and I never got to meet Dr. Lewis, C.S. Lewis, but I read everything he wrote. I've been involved with the C.S. Lewis Society. And C.S. Lewis looked at human beings, and I don't know what discussion they were having at this, but they were talking about some people were not as exciting to be around as others. But in typical Lewis fashion, and they were talking about all people, the people they were discussing were believers in Christ. They were saints, as the Bible would call them. And he looked at these young men, and apparently was in one of them. He says, I want to tell you, young men, if one of these people were to become before you what they are going to be in the presence of God, you would have to be restrained from not falling on your face and worshiping him. Think about that. That is what you will be like. Not because of what we have done, but because of the grace of God who has done it through us. Now, we want to begin tonight by dealing with the Lord God, who is overall Lord of all things and will determine all things. We mentioned he is the sovereign creator. But in this time, I want us to, if you have your Bibles, turn to Isaiah. I've been doing Isaiah in my devotions. It is an incredible book. And chapter 8, I've never really done anything with that. Now I can't wait to do an interim or something where I can preach on it. But until then, I'll be on you with that. No, I'll be on you. Chapter 8, though, of Isaiah, in the middle of it, it says something God said something that relates very much to what we hear today about what is happening in our nation, governmental. Of course, Isaiah was a prophet who prophesied during four kings. One was bad, the rest were good. His last king to prophesy under was Hezekiah, the good king Hezekiah. But God, above everything else, kept telling Isaiah, "My people have blown it," to put it in modern terms. "They have turned from me, they have rebelled, and now they are giving all kinds of excuses for why their nation is falling apart." And this is the nation of Judah. He was a prophet to Judah. When he started the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, the kingdom had divided in 722. It was still existing. They very soon would go under captivity with the Syrians would take them. The Assyrians would take them captive and they would go. But Judah would go on, and yet Judah was not following God. And so we read in chapter 8 these words in verse 11. "For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power and instructed me not to walk in the ways of this people, saying, you are not to say it is conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it." I want to encourage you with that. We hear a lot of things, and you know, I've almost quit watching the news. I never watch it. I used to get the New York Times, all the news that's fit to print. Now it's all the news that's fit to twist, and I quit getting the Times. We still get the Epic Times, but look, if we watch the news, even the true news, it's sometimes very discouraging. And we tend to think it's conspiracy and all of these things, and how can we make it? Isaiah felt the same thing. Uzziah was a man who apparently grew up in the court from a very well-to-do home, but his nation was falling apart. He felt just like some of us feel tonight. And yet God said, "Don't say, and say to this people and those who are my people," and he'll talk about that, "I want you to speak to the people who are my people and tell them not to say it's a conspiracy. And don't fear what they fear." And I want to encourage you in that. Don't be afraid. If we trust God, we can smile. We can go forward bravely knowing we are in his care and guided by him. He says there, in regard to all his people who call it conspiracy, he says, "You are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts." The word Lord of hosts literally in Hebrew is the Lord of armies. God has an army. You know, we see all of it. Military posturing and the economic and industrial posturing that goes on in the world. But God has an army, believe me, that has huge firepower. He has angels that all they have to do is speak. And in one incident, 185,000 of the Assyrians' best troops, boom, were wiped out. Now that's quite an army. And he says, don't dread. "You shall not fear what they fear, for he is the Lord of hosts. You should regard as holy." In other words, he set apart, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. In other words, and we won't go on to that, he said, if you fear the Lord and you know he is holy, and you dread disobeying him, then he will become your sanctuary because you'll follow him and not these others. And that's what we must do right now. Be sure we are in him and know that he is the only one to fear and to dread. But we don't have to do that when we come to him as Isaiah did by faith. And of course, Isaiah had his great conversion in chapter 8. And so we start with Isaiah. We could go on and read. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them. Then they will fail and be broken and will even be snares and caught. And on it goes. And so the first thing we want to know tonight as we get into this study is that we are studying what God has done, what he will do, and if you are in Christ, who you belong to, and how he is your sanctuary. That's a huge thing right now. I want to tell you, people are frightened. We've traveled a good bit the last couple of months, more than we had planned to, but we're finding everywhere people are nervous. People you wouldn't suspect would be ever shaken by present events, and yet they are. We don't have to be. The next thing that I want us to do, though, is to go to the book of Daniel. And tonight we are going to be there. My Mickey Mouse watch here so I can see where I am. We're going to go to Daniel, and we're going to start with chapter 2. Let me give you just a little background on Daniel if you have not spent a lot of time with him. He's worth spending time with. Daniel was from, apparently, a very well-to-do and godly family in Jerusalem. He was there, and he was one of a group of young men who were being well-educated, and many of whom were trusting in God. At least we know that four of them were. At any rate, Daniel suddenly saw his world turn upside down. And if we think we have problems, think about him. He's there in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden the Babylonians show up the first time in 606, 605. And they not only shut the city up and said, "We now run the show," and there was no question about that. They would. He took a group of these young men, well trained, from homes that were very, very well settled and financed, and he took them all the way to Babylon, or had them taken. We know that the trip itself was one that would test their mettle as they went almost 800 miles around the Fertile Crescent. And when they got to Babylon, they thought their city was something. But they looked at probably the most magnificent city ever built in antiquity. And as they approached it, they saw the various images of the gods the Babylonians worshipped. We could go into that. It was an amazing thing. And yet, Daniel knew something. He probably was about 16 to 18. We don't know really how old, but not very old. And yet already this young man knew that God was as big in Babylon as he had been in Jerusalem. And God is as big in Lano as he's ever been in Jerusalem. God does not shrink. He is the one you trust. And so he comes in, he's taken into that city, and he goes through Nebuchadnezzar, or Nebuchadrezzar is the way you really would say Nebuchadnezzar, who was the second king and the greatest king Babylon would see. His father, Nabopolassar, had established Babylon, the new Babylonian Empire, in 629. But he died, and the young man at that point, Nebuchadnezzar or Nebuchadrezzar, was battling. He was in a battle. And when he heard that his father had died, he was over on the east coast, our west coast, near Israel, fighting up north of Israel, and he went across the desert. Now, that's where Saudi Arabia is. It has wonderful deserts with places like the Anvil of the Sun, and I'll guarantee you it is the Anvil of the Sun. The hottest place, on a cool day, it only got to 115. Yet by himself, he made his way to Babylon and was crowned king in 606. After that, he came to Jerusalem and took it and those things. And that is when Daniel started in Nebuchadnezzar's, you could say his GI Corps, maybe his scholarship fund for those who had been captured. If you study chapter 1, you'll find they were trained in all of the learning of Babylon and all of the gods of Babylon. And yet this young man stayed faithful to the Lord God, but he did it in a pleasant way. This book is worth reading. The first six chapters are incredible as to how to live your life in a pagan world. And we're fastly coming to that. At any rate, he is there in Babylon, and God begins to speak to him. In chapter 2, you remember, they had a problem. Now, Daniel was involved with a group of men called the Kasdim, the wise men. The Kasdim, in fact, the Babylonians were called the Kasdim. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar was not one. But these were the wise men, the magicians, the conjurers, the whisperers. And they had a problem. In chapter 2, his Nebnes had a dream. Now, his Nebnes was not a man who took no for an answer when he asked you for something. You've got to understand, he's the most powerful man on the planet. He had a little scepter that was about this long. It had a spear point on one side and a knob on the other. And if you came into his presence and talked with him, asking for something or asking for mercy on some issue, if you got that far, I mean, it was hard to get to him. If he was going to give you mercy, he would hold out the knob. If not, he'd hold out the spear, and they took you out. You didn't have a trial. They just executed you. It was over. Well, what had happened, he had had this dream about this metallic man marching around in his head and his thoughts. And you remember this, the man, a head of gold, and so forth. And you had the picture in this man of four empires, beginning with Babylon and three others that would come. And that's important for us because the fourth empire, the one is the legs and the feet and the toes, the bronze and the clay, that empire is still in existence. It was called the Empire of Rome. Remember that because Rome, and Francis Schaeffer did a wonderful job with this. Francis Schaeffer went to be with the Lord while we were living in Dallas, and we just thought the world of him. He was a philosopher, a Christian who lived in Switzerland. He had a place called La Brie, and his writings, read them, because he was way ahead of his time, like Lewis. And he pointed out that the Roman Empire is still the foundation of Europe and America. And it really is true. And you might read his book, How Shall We Then Live? And you'll see this. At any rate, Daniel is there when Nebuchadnezzar all of a sudden, excuse me, let me get my Kleenex here. All of a sudden, he has this dream about this metallic man. And he calls all these conjurers in and he says, now, guys, I want you to tell me my dream and what it means. Oh, they go, well, okay, you tell us a dream, we'll tell you what it means. I mean, we got it. He said, yeah, I know you got it, and I know what you'll do. If I tell you the dream, you'll have an interpretation. But if you really can do what you think you can do, and they had this ziggurat right in the right quarter center of Babylon that went up seven stories, and they used to go up to the top of this mountain, and they'd offer sacrifices and communicate with the god, and he said, okay, start communicating. Because you're either going to tell me the dream and the meaning, or you're going to stop breathing. Well, that's so shocking. And they couldn't, and so the order went out to execute all of the wise men. Unfortunately, Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Babylonian, and Aramaic. And anyway, he's there. They're there, and they were not even invited to the conference with the king, but they were invited to the execution. And I love chapter 2. It's one of the great chapters. Arioch, who's the chief executioner, shows up at their door, and I can see maybe, I don't know who went, Hananiah maybe in the door, knock on the, open the door, and he sees Arioch, and he says, Daniel, it's for you. And Daniel goes and he says, tell the king, give me time and we will interpret this dream. Now I want to tell you, that's faith. And sure enough, he prays. And we find this, and I want to read this to you in Daniel chapter 2. Let's start with verse 19. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. This is 2:19 of Daniel. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is him who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings." I've had to talk to my son about this because, you know, we all have who we'd like to see on the throne in America. But it may not be who we want. I want to say to you, if it's not, it may well, God put them there. Understand, God runs that show. And he always gives people, finally, sometimes he's gracious. I mean, the time in Israel, or Judah, he gave them a wonderful king and they were terrible. But usually he gives people the king they deserve, or the president they deserve. Anyway, God does that. Well, Daniel is aware of this, and I want us to understand that as we go on in this. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things, and he goes on to talk about it. So what we want to know as we go on in this study is God runs the show. He's the boss. I helped start a church over in Kingsland, and they were Packed Saddle Fellowship. Good little, great little church. It's growing now. It's a new church. Anyway, they were teaching one of the classes over there, and one of the ladies, and she said, "God runs a show," and this little guy said, "Yeah, he's the boss." And that's right. He is the boss. And that's what Daniel knew. He knew he was Lord of all. Now, Daniel, of course, will live, and we're going to go on and look at more of what God gave him. He is going to live from 606 in Babylon. He's probably 16 to 18 at that point until 530. We estimate that that was the end of his life. Sad thing is, he lived to go back to Judah and Jerusalem. And yet, when they went back, God said, "No." He said. Now, God wasn't mad at him. We're going to see that. You might turn over in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, because now we have Daniel at a time when the Babylonians have been defeated. They've been defeated by the Persians, and the Persian king is named Cyrus. And he has put over Babylon a man named Darius. And we find this in chapter 9. And chapter 9 is one of the key passages for history, period. Not just in the Bible, period. It is. And it says in verse 1, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, he was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans," or the Casdeans is the way that really is said. Now, I want you to see what Daniel is doing in the first 19 verses. "In the second year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books." The second year of his reign would have been about 538. Babylon fell in 539. And you can see that if you go back to read chapter 5 of Daniel. Fell in 539. And anyway, Daniel is there, and he says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which were revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Twice this is mentioned in Jeremiah. When God sent Judah into captivity, he said, "You'll be there 70 years. And Daniel looked at his wall calendar, or his large hourglass calendar, and he realized that time was coming for them to go back. Now that's interesting, because they will go back in 536, and this is 539 or 538. Daniel will not go. But he sees this, and so what does he do? He says, "We're going to have a prophetic conference. I'm going to go out and tell everybody." That's not what he does, and this is a great instruction to us. What does he do? He prays for 19. One of the great prayers in the Bible is right here. And when Daniel prays about the sins of Judah, he says, "We have sinned. Phyllis Ann and I had a long discussion about that as we were praying the other night. We must include ourselves in the sin of America. America has a lot of sins. Phyllis Ann and I have been blessed to be able to travel the world for the last 50 years doing missions in Israel and other stuff like that. But one of the sad things is, you know who supplies pornography to the world?
We do.
USA. Yep. That's right. Well, at any rate, but we still have God's people here and God can turn it around. Anyway, Daniel is praying for God to forgive them and to let them go back. But God said he's going to do it. Yet Daniel knows that God moves when we pray. And in God's plan, your prayers are there. One of you may pray. And I mean this. One of you who are in Christ. Jackie may pray tonight. She may go home and say, even so, come Lord Jesus. And that was the prayer God was waiting for. And tonight, the church is taken out. That could happen, Jackie. We do not know. We ask God for these things that he tells us. And Daniel, you can read this great prayer that he has. Now, we're not going to read it all or study it. We're going to go to the end of it because God is going to take Judah out. Daniel isn't going, but Daniel's going to find out a lot more than when Judah's going home. He's going to find out when the world comes to an end. And it all hinges on the Jewish people, Israel. And so we see this. Let's go down to verse 23. At the beginning of, let's go to 20. Now while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sins and the sins of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of God, he's concerned for two things, the temple and the city. And the holy mountain, of course, is Mount Moriah, which is part of today of Mount Zion, that whole complex. While I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and said, talk with me. And he said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command, the decree was issued. And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. I want us to look at that word, highly esteemed. The Hebrew word there is, it's a beautiful word. It highly esteemed really doesn't pick it up. The word literally means to be a precious treasure. Now, think about that. He is called by God a precious treasure. The Hebrew word is very expressive, and I don't know why I like the New American Standard, why they translated it as they did, highly esteemed. But wouldn't it be wonderful to have God say, hey, Brent, you're a precious treasure. It's only said of Daniel in all of God's word. It's a huge word in Hebrew. Anyway, so he has told us, you're a precious treasure, and so give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Now, what he's going to do is tell him the rest of Hebrew history. And that is huge to know. He says 70 sevens have been decreed for your people and your holy city. By the way, we're going to see the word decreed a lot. Now, who's decreeing these things? God is. You see, God has decrees, and when they're there, that's what's going to happen. What's going to happen to America? God has decreed it. And he says, God has decreed this, that for your people there are 77s. You may have the translated week. It's Savu, Shavah. We get Sabbath from it. The word weeks literally is a term, and if you go to BDB, which is the best Hebrew lexicon you have, if you read it in Hebrew, it means a heptad, or a seven-year period. We talk about decades. What do we mean by decade? 10 years. They talked about heptads, 7 years. Of course, it's a perfect number in the Bible. And so he says there are going to be 77s are determined for your people. Now, how long is 77s? 490. Got it. We got some mathematicians here. I think we did. 490. 490 years. And he says for this to happen, these things will occur in that time. First, he says, if you look at 10, and this is super important, and to he says, to decree for you, your people, and your holy city to finish the transgression. Now, I'm going to retranslate some of this. Kalah, the word for finish, it is not really translated finish in Hebrew. It really means to restrain, if you will, the transgression. Now, why does he say that? Not to finish, but to transgress. And I have a note that tells you that, to restrain the transgression. Who is the great transgressor?
Satan.
Now, when Israel becomes a nation, a kingdom with Christ ruling it, Satan's not through yet. God allows him. What does he do? God is going to establish a time, a 1,000 year, that's why we talk about millennium, that Christ will rule over Israel from Jerusalem, and the earth will know blessing like it's never known. But it'll be this earth and the nations that were part of this earth who turned to him. And there'll be people born who will believe in Christ, even though, and they see him, of course they would, but others who see him and don't believe, you say, well, I can't believe that. We'll study the Revelation. You're going to find a lot of people. An angel is in the middle of heaven giving the eternal gospel, and the people below are shaking their fist at him. You talk about evil being stupid. Yeah. It is stupid. And there they are. And so he tells them that. He says that first there is going to be the restraint of the transgression. When the 1,000 years is over, Satan is allowed to come out. This time, the transgression is finished. He starts another war with God, and God speaks, and he goes to his final place, the lake of fire. We'll see that when we get to the Revelation. The next thing it says is that to seal up sin. Now, again, in the millennial period when Christ rules, sin will be sealed up. People who sin will be dealt with immediately, but very few will. It'll be a time of great righteousness and trust in the Lord. Then it says, and let me read it from your text, transgression, the end of sin, really sealing, end is wrong again. I want to say sealing up sin. Sin's going to break out again. To make atonement for iniquity. That's a good translation, because who makes atonement for iniquity are deeds that make us guilty to God. That is what iniquity means. Deeds that make us guilty toward God. Jesus does that. Yeah, that's right. He is the one that atones. And the Hebrew word atone means to make propitiation. Now, what does propitiation mean? That's not something we use in everyday kind. I don't sit around and say, Phyllis, I feel propitious today. But what it means is to satisfy a requirement. And God has a requirement. His requirement for you and I to go to heaven is one. That is that we be absolutely perfect. Without sin. Now, before you pack up your gear and go home and say, it's over for me. If you think it's over for you, well, I guarantee it's over for me. I'll never forget, I just constantly go to it, to what Paul says to Timothy. He's writing his last letters. And he says, Timothy, I want to tell you something. Christ Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I, present tense, am chief. And I fit into that. I look at my life. I do not deserve to go to heaven. Ever. I don't deserve to be in the presence of a holy God. I should dread him. But Jesus Christ paid the price. And it's not just believing that is true. That doesn't save you. It doesn't take you to heaven. Jackie's already heard this illustration. You know, it's my wife and I are both pilots, and we loved flying for about 10 years. We flew all the country. And when we could afford an airplane, no. You've got to be going somewhere, but that's another story. But when Phyllis Ann, I grew up with flying. Phyllis Ann, when she got her license, she's an excellent pilot. She really, as far as field, is a better pilot than I am. I'm technically very good, but you know, I'm an old aerospace engineer, so I think that. Phyllis Ann says, you've got to know how everything works. I just do what they tell me. She's right. But she gets her license, and she wants somebody to go up with her. Now, a lot of people, Ron Bauer would have gone up with me. He was traveling around the world on a helicopter or something. But a lot of people at Grace Covenant, the church we served in Austin, knew that Phyllis, and they knew, they believed she could fly. Phyllis said, you want to go? No, but I believe you can do it. One gal, Jerry Smith, and her daughter, said, we'll go up with you. You see, that's a different believing something and believing in something, trusting. If you really believe Phyllis Ann can fly, get in the right seat and let her strap you in and say to her, let's go. That's trust. We say to Jesus Christ, yeah, I believe you, doctor. But when you say, Lord, I am trusting you, that's salvation. Now, it makes a difference. I want you to know that. It'll change your life. And some people are pick that up and they don't want really to change your life. But I want to tell you there's no greater life. Well, Daniel knew those things, and he knew that eventually that the atonement would be made. Remember, he's in the Old Testament. They had all of these sacrifices. He couldn't do them in Babylon. They didn't let him. But they had all of these sacrifices of animals. Phyllis Ann has been reading through the Pentateuch. And just, boy, they killed a lot of animals. And we get upset with our son hanging deer. We love deer. They're hanging up, and they both got a branch, and they killed deer. But, you know, you go to the temple, they're just wholesale killing animals. That's sacrifice. But it's all a picture of the one sacrifice of Christ. Anyway, it was complete. Let's go on. Atonement. See where I am. Oh, boy. Atonement for sin, making everlasting righteousness, bringing in everlasting. That's an interesting statement. He says, you will bring in everlasting, eternal. Olam means forever. Forever righteousness, and give it to us. Now, my righteousness is not forever, but Jesus is, and I'm in him. Then the next thing, he will seal up vision and prophecy. There's something to realize that what God does in this world to bring it to an end, and in the millennium, the thousand year that follows it, is given a rather distinct detail. But when you get beyond that, in eternity, when the new heaven and new earth, we got one chapter on. I go through. I want to know more, Lord. I don't need no rose. You don't need to know more. If we could see it with the mind we have now, it would confuse us. But as far as this, what he's going to do to save us, to bring the kingdom of Israel to the earth when he comes again, or to make them a kingdom for 1,000 years, that is the vision and the prophecy that's sealed up. And finally, he says to anoint the most holy place. What is the most holy place?
The temple
in Jerusalem. That's right. Now, there is no temple in Jerusalem. There have been two. And we will see that as we go through the Revelation. And there will be a third, unfortunately. And there's a group. We know some of these rabbis. And they have one, two of them have a shop right there as you go up toward the wall, the west wall, where we call it the Wailing Wall. They don't like that. But anyway, and they can't wait for the third temple. I was doing a video, a TV thing for it, and I was interacting with a man who came over there with his family after the Six-Day War. And we're up on the roof garden looking down on the Wailing Wall or the West Wall. And a neat guy. And we agreed on everything in the Old Testament, that the Messiah is coming, except who the Messiah was. He's still to come. And he looked at me and he says, I live for the third temple. And he does. And unfortunately, that one is not one you want to live for. We'll see that. But there will be one, and maybe it'll be that one. We don't know. Maybe God will cleanse it, but he's going to anoint it. And that's what Mashiach means, the anointed. The anointed one, when he comes to the temple, will by his holiness anoint it. And he'll rule from there. And so these are the things that will be explained for us. Now we've come to the 70 weeks, and I'm out of time, but I'll just start this a little bit. We said that there would be 70 weeks or 490 years for this to happen. He says in verse 25, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree, a word really to destroy, and this again, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks or 7 heptads and 62 heptads. In other words, you've got 49 years, and then how much does that leave? Somebody figure that out. 49 from... Well, y'all can figure that one out. You've got two sections. You've got 40, you've got the 7 heptads and then the 62 heptads. And so you've got 69 times 7. Now you can figure it out. Anyway. He says that...
483.
Yeah, right. Got it. 483. You got it. Good. Good, somebody. I knew we had that petition too. Now, the first thing he says is the Messiah Prince will be, it'll be this long until he comes. There'll be 69 weeks, and he puts it in two parts, the 49 and the 483. Now, the question is, why does he do that? It's not explained here, but in the gospel, you pick it up. That was how long it took for them to rebuild Jerusalem. And when this starts, the termus a quo, the 70 times 7, the 490 years, it took them 49 years from that time to not only build the wall. Who built the wall?
Nehemiah.
But he only built the wall. How long did it take him to build the wall? Not very long. 49 days, actually. 49 days, and he built the wall. Then you've got 49 years to rebuild Jerusalem. It was a wreck. And so that's what you have the division for. And it says it will be built again with a plaza and moat, and in times of distress. And if you study the book of Nehemiah, you know that it was in a time of distress. They were having all kind of problems with everyone who didn't want them to rebuild the city or the temple especially. And we'll leave that for you to look to. Then it says, we've got the 49, the 7. Then after 62 weeks, or 62 sevens, and again, how long is that? 483 years. After that, you are going to have something else happen. And the something else that's going to happen, the Messiah, it says, will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. He is talking about the Messiah. Who is the Messiah?
Jesus.
Okay. Jesus, after the temple and the city is rebuilt in 49 years, 483 years later, he is cut off. Now, what does that mean? Well, first we ought to talk about when it starts. Now, when did you have the order to build Jerusalem?
Isn't that where Cyrus sends out the decree?
No, it's Cyrus, but it's a Persian. It is a Persian. Nehemiah chapter 2. Somebody look up Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah goes to the king. What is his name?
Darius?
Not Darius.
Artaxerxes.
Huh?
Artaxerxes.
Okay, he goes there and he asks, and Artaxerxes passes the, as it were, the word to, he gives the order to rebuild. And that's in Nehemiah 2. And that took place on March 6, 444 B.C. Now, I'll let you, we won't go back and tell you how to find that, but we have that out of the scripture. We know because it was published in other places. And so Nehemiah 2 tells us they start. So at that point, in 444 BC, the 483 years now start. Now the 483 years are going to go till Jesus is cut off. Now I want to say something to you on this. We're not going to. I tried to go through this with a group one night, and everybody went to sleep. And so I sat there. But if you want to get a really good presentation of this, this is a friend who is with the Lord now. He was young when the Lord took him. He was head of our graduate program, Harold Honer. Harold's written two books, one on Herod, one on Ephesians. It's the best commentary on Ephesians out. And then this one, the chronological aspects of the life of Christ. In this is the presentation of these 70 years, when it starts and when it'll end. And I would highly recommend getting this book. It's not expensive, but it's a wonderful piece. By the way, he's a Cambridge Don. Harold Honer was. He still is. He's with the Lord. When he finished, he wrote his dissertation on Herod Antipas. When he was writing it toward the end, they were hurrying him to finish it at Cambridge. Now, you don't get doctorates from Cambridge the easy way. You know why they were hurrying him? They weren't hurrying me to finish my master. They weren't hurried, but they were hurrying him so they could publish it. That's how impressed. It is an incredible book. And so you could get that and this one. But this one is really worth having, and it will explain the 483 years are the start of the whole 490 years. And so we have that. Now the next question, and we'll end with this one for tonight. When was Christ cut off?
The triumphal entry.
Triumphal entry. That's right. He's crucified later. He'll be crucified on April 3rd, AD 33. But he did the triumphal entry was March 30th, AD 33. And that is when, what happened when he came down the mountain?
They cheered for him on the way down.
Yeah, and what did the city say?
Who is this?
Who is this? And they shouted back the people, not the Messiah, but the prophet of Nazareth. And they rejected him, the city, the officials rejected Christ on what we call Palm Sunday, or the triumphal entry. It was really a tragic entry. And that is when the 483 years comes. In other words, what we have had all but 7 years of this. The 49 are the seven heptabs and the 62 heptabs. And now we come to this. And on that day, 483 years later, Christ is rejected. And what God did, we were in the space program. You always had a built-in stop. You're going to T minus so much and launching. And I got to see the last. I worked on the Apollo program, so I was pastoring later when the last one went up. I'd never seen a shot. We build our stuff up in Connecticut and send it. So we went over to watch it, and we got to T minus 20 minutes and holding, and we held for 4 hours. And I had my two young sons with me. That was not a happy 4 hours. They were running around begging water from people and food. But finally we saw it. Well, God stopped the clock there. At 483 years, he stops the clock. And there's 7 years left. And the clock is still stopped. It hadn't started again, but it's going to. And next week we'll find out what's going to start it. And next week we're going to find out we are really getting in a posture to see this happen. We're going to talk about globalism a little bit and what really is Rome was the first globalist, as it were, but the others weren't his coming, and we'll deal with that next week. Okay, I'll stop there. If you want to read ahead, please just go ahead and read Daniel 9 to the end, and you will. And we will finish that up next week, and it'll give us an overview of what we're going to see in the book. Yes, ma'am.